Beruchim Abayim Rabotai. Welcome to another edition of our Thursday night class. Tonight's class is being studied Le'ilui Nishmat Rachel Bat Salha, Mrs. Ray Tawel Alea Shalom, Ruach Hashem Tenihena Began Eden Amen, donated by the Sitt and Sutton families, Hashem Ishmenim V'Hayem, Amen. Tonight, we are studying Parashat Vayetze. Our class tonight basically is to answer one question and one question only. Our tradition tells us that the Avot kept the entire Torah before it was given. That means Avraham Abinu, Yitzhak Abinu, Yaakov, they were all observant well before the Torah was given. The Torah wasn't given until the year 2448. And they already were keeping it 500-600 years before. Avraham Abinu was born in the year 1948, 1948. So that's 500 years almost before Matan Torah. How did they keep the Torah? Either they had Ruach HaKodesh, divine inspiration, they were able to figure it out on their own. However you can explain it. Yaakov Abinu himself testifies that when he lived by Lavan's house, for example, for 20 years, and next week's parasha is going to say, Im Lavan garti v'taryag mitzvot shamarti. I lived with Lavan and I fulfilled the taryag mitzvot. So the question tonight is very simple. How did Yaakov Abinu marry two sisters? According to the Torah, you're not allowed to marry two sisters. Rachel and Leah were two sisters. How did he justify it? So this is not my question, this is actually the Ramban's question. So the Ramban wants to answer that you're right, the Avot kept the entire Torah, but only when they were in Eretz Yisrael. But when they were out of Eretz Yisrael, they didn't keep the Torah. Which means they had the certain regulations when they kept the Torah. Which means the Avot, they didn't have to keep the Torah at all. It was all voluntary. So they accepted it upon themselves as long as they're living in Israel. Where did Yaakov Abinu get married? He got married in Chutz La'aretz. And the Ramban goes further and says, that's why when Yaakov leaves the house of Lavan, after 20 years, who happens to die when he goes back into Eretz Yisrael? Rachel. Because once he goes back into Eretz Yisrael, he has to keep the Torah, so he cannot be married with two wives anymore. And then he goes further to say, and it says a tremendous chiddush, he says, and that's why Rachel couldn't be buried in the Ma'arat HaMachpelah, because Yaakov was embarrassed to bring her in the Ma'arat HaMachpelah, because after all, she was the second wife, and that marriage was done, so to speak, against the Torah, so he was embarrassed to bring the second wife into the Ma'arat HaMachpelah, that she has to face Avraham and Yitzchak and Adam HaRishon, so therefore he kept her away from Ma'arat HaMachpelah. Very, very important Ramban, that everybody should know exactly how he's dealing with this dilemma. There's another shita of the Re'em, Rabbi Eliyahu Mizrahi, commentator on the Torah, as well as the Maharal. They have a whole different approach. They want to say that the observance of Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov of the Torah, since the Torah wasn't given yet, they had a status of converts. Which means they accepted upon themselves the Torah like a convert. And we have a rule. Ger shenit gayer kekatan shenolad dameh. That somebody that converts is like he's newborn, newly born. For example, if a goy converts to Judaism, he has no relatives. His mother's not his mother, his father's not his father. He has no heirs. He's considered newly born, not related to anybody. So they want to say that when Rachel and Leah, they were considered like converts. So therefore it's like they're newly born. And therefore newly born, they're not related to each other. They're not considered sisters anymore. And therefore they're not considered sisters, even though biologically they are, but halakhically they're not, so therefore it's no problem. Yaakov can marry them. They have no connection. It's a novel interpretation. The Hatam Sofer wants to mesh both these interpretations together when he discusses at the end of the Perashah conversation that Yaakov has with his wives. If you remember at the end of the Perashah, Yaakov's running away from Lavan. He's not running away on his own. God tells Yaakov, you gotta leave. So he calls his wives and has a discussion with them. Vayishlach Yaakov, vayikra l'lachel u'l'le'az sadeh sono. And he starts to tell them, listen, Ro'e anuchi et p'nei abichen, I'm noticing your father, ki inenu elayk et motzutom, he's not looking at me the same way. I'm going to have to leave, we have to go. So the Abtab Sofer says, what is he consulting with his wife? So God tells him to go, he's got to go. What is he asking his wife's approval? There's nothing to talk about. He has to leave. And then what if his wife's answer? V'ta'an Rachel v'le'ava tomar nalo ha'odanu chedek v'nechala bebet abinu. You think we want to stay here? Do you think we have any share in our father's home? Hello, nochriot nechshavnu lo. We're like a goyot in his eyes. We're like nochriot. We're like strangers. So Hatam Sofer says the dialogue was like this. Yaakov had to discuss it with his wives because according to the Ramban, they're only allowed to remain married outside of Israel. Now he's going back to Israel. This is going to affect his wives. Because now he's saying, listen, something's going to have to happen over here. I cannot stay married to both of you because we're going back to Israel. So I have to discuss with you this, you, because this decision is going to affect you. So they came along and say, why? Halon nochriyot nechshavnu. We're like converts. And therefore, gershen et gayer ki katan shenolad dameh. And therefore, we're not related to each other. And therefore, we have no problem. So that was the dialogue between the wives and Yaakov. But tonight I'd like to offer yet a third approach, which is the most difficult of the approaches, and I don't know if we're going to succeed to have understanding here tonight. I came into the class tonight not being certain that we'll be able to convey these esoteric messages that we're going to convey. Last year we started this subject and we discussed it, and I felt that we need to revisit it and review it again to get a deeper clarity, since these concepts are new. The concepts are basically taken from Rav Chaim Volozhin, the great Mekubal, the student of the Gaon de Vilna. But to understand it deeply, we just need to know some basic facts. So as listeners, I'm going to ask you just to accept these facts as we go along, and we're going to have to build. As we propose different ideas, just keep the ideas in your mind, and we throw another idea at you, digest it and accept it, and then, God willing, we'll be able to put it all together to see a path. There are two holy cities in the world. If you have the zechut to visit these two holy cities, is a tremendous merit. Just a few weeks ago, I had the zechut to visit both of these cities, actually in one day. And that's the city of Yerushalayim, Eir HaKodesh, to Benevit to Konen, and the holy city of Hebron, the place where the Avot are buried in Ma'arat HaMachpelah. There are actually four holy cities in Eretz Israel: Yerushalayim, Hebron, Sfat, and Tiberia. But the two holy cities are indeed Yerushalayim and Hebron. And our rabbis tell us that there's a basic difference between the Kiddushah of Yerushalayim and the Kiddushah of Hebron. I'm going to try to say it in the simplest terminologies. Yerushalayim was the city that we had the temple. That was the city where God showed His manifestations. There was a miraculous city. 10 miracles happened every single day in the Beit HaMikdash. If you wanted to go see God, you went to Yerushalayim. Shalosh pa'amim bashana yira'eh ko zechurechat p'nei Hashem Elohecha b'makom asher yivchar. You saw God. There was revelation in the city of Yerushalayim. But as much as we saw the revelation through the Beit HaMikdash of the holy city, Yerushalayim was also subject to destruction. As we saw, tremendous Khurban. There wasn't a city in the world that was more destroyed than Yerushalayim. Khurban Bayit Rishon, Khurban Bayit Sheni. Throughout the generations, we see Jerusalem is a city. It's built on rubble, which is built on more rubble, which is built on more rubble. So, while it represents the wonderful relationship that we had with God, we might call it the outward relationship, where you saw the Shekhinah in all its glory, but that relationship is also subject to destruction. As a general rule, things that are usually outward and public are subject to destruction. I remind you of the first tablets and the second tablets. The first tablets that we got, the Luchot, They were given with great fanfare and pompous and shofarot and noise and all sorts of pageantry. And what happened to those luchot? They were broken. The second luchot, they were given under the radar. And all of a sudden, one day in Yom Kippur, we don't even know it. Yom Kippur, after God said Salati Kedvarecha, without any parades or any invitations or any noise, we got the second set. Those were the keepers. Yeah. Under the radar, things usually have kiyum. Jerusalem, that's the city of revelation, but unfortunately it's also subject to destruction. Hebron, on the other hand, we might call it the eternal city. It's a holy city. The Avot are buried in that city, Avotenu Kedoshim. And their holiness is buried deep in the ground. That makes the city so kadosh that even at the time of the destruction of Yerushalayim, Hebron remains in its holy state. Hebron is considered, according to the books, the concealed city. It's considered the city that's under the radar. The kedushah of Hebron never goes away. It's eternal, as was mentioned. Okay, just keep that in your mind. If your brains can fathom these hypothetical concepts, they're a little they're not real little to us, these concepts. One is an eternal city. One is a city that's brought to destruction. Both are important. I'll tell it to you even better, just so you can have a better understanding of it. And again, I'm trying to speak it out in the clearest way I may. I have the ideas in my brain, but I hope I can say it to you where you'll have a little understanding. And forgive me for going above your level tonight, because I'm going above my level as well, trust me. But once in a while, I heard from my rabbis, they said, it's good to go to a class and come out and say, what was the guy talking about? So the people walk away and say, wow, the Torah is amazing. It's deep. Oof. It's crazy. There's also chokhmah in that, where you confuse people and they walk out and say, wow, the Torah is what's beyond. Amok, amok. But if it happens every week, it's a problem. If it happens from time to time, it's okay. You understand? When we talk about God's relationship with the Jewish people, God's relationship with the Jewish people is eternal. God will never forsake us. God loves us. Ahavat olam ahavtanu. There's nothing the Jewish people can do to break that love that Borei Olam has. It's unconditional. God loves every single Jew. Even though we might have sins, and even though we might be imperfect, and even though we have some iniquities, and even though we have a lot of imperfections, but God's love to Klal Yisrael is forever. But sometimes He doesn't show it to us explicitly. For example, now we're living in an exile that's lasted for over 2,000 years, and we don't see the explicit love of the Kadosh Baruch Hu. We see anti-Semitism, we see all sorts of racism, we see all sorts of destruction, we see all sorts of problems in Klal Yisrael. So in the revelation of God's love, it's not clear. But deep down, we know Borei Olam never forsakes His Jewish people. But you have to look at it in the deep level. It's not revealed. The city of Jerusalem is the city of revelation. That's showing God's love to us explicitly. The city of Hebron represents the city of the Avot. That shows us God's eternal love for us under all circumstances. Now we can begin the class once you get that introduction. In our parasha, we talk about the marriage of Yaakov and his wives. Let's discuss a little about the concept, the way the Zohar looks at marriages. All of us are familiar with the physical marriages that we have with our wives, or our spouses, our husbands. But there's another marriage, which is much more significant, and that's the marriage that Borei Olam has with the Jewish nation. God is considered a Hatan, Am Yisrael is considered a Kala. You must know that. As a matter of fact, the song called Shira Shirin that we read on Friday night, the whole song is a song discussing that relationship they have with God. Bnei Israel is called Kala, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu is called Hatan. The Pasuk says, Ve'erastichli. God says, Erusin, I want to get engaged to you. I want to marry you. And our Hakamim tell us that every time a couple gets married, when we're going through the physical motions of marriage, what we're doing is we're also enhancing the marriage that HaKadosh Baruch Hu has with Am Yisrael. Which means our actions on earth are able to activate similar actions above. So therefore, you go to a wedding, so everybody's happy at the wedding, so you should be happy for two reasons. Number one, this Hatan on earth got married to this Kala, this great Simcha, so when God sees a Hatan and Kala coming close to each other, it also creates a bond between the ultimate couple, HaKadosh Baruch Hu and Klal Yisrael. It brings us closer to Borei Olam, every wedding. But you have to go a little deeper. Our rabbis tell us that when we go to a wedding, we see a bride and a groom, the hatan giving the kala, the money, whatever it is, adat mekodesh etli, you have to know that this couple was already married. They were married before the wedding. The Gemara says in Sota that at the time of conception already God preordained who this boy is going to marry. Bat peloni le peloni. Already the marriage, as we say, marriages are made in heaven. We believe that. Which means, at the time of the wedding, all we're doing is making the marriage public knowledge to the world. But it was done already. The deal was made years before. Which means we're not creating anything at the time of the wedding. The wedding was a done deal. At the end of the wedding you say, Mazal Tov. Mazal Tov for what? You were married. Your neshamot were already bounded in heaven. All the wedding is the consummation of the physical part of the marriage, of the biological part, of the social part. But long before you even met your wife or your husband, the neshamot were bound in the shamayim. But there's a physical side of it. So the marriages that we go to is just consummating from the ruhaniyut. You're just turning it into physical. You're making it a public fact. As a matter of fact, the first marriage was Adam and Chava. Their marriage, the Gemara says, originally they were one. Adam and Chava were connected. They were one body. God separated them, and then they got married. You might not have been aware of this fact. Again, Adam and Chava were one. It was one body. Adam was on one side, Chava was on the other side. Who was in the front, who was in the back, you can argue. If you ask Adam, he'll say he was in the front. If you ask Chava, he'll say she was in the front. But they were back to back. And then God split them into two bodies, and then they came together again in marriage. Ask the Hakamim, what's the symbolism behind the way God created Adam and Chava, to teach us that every couple goes through that same methodology. Every couple initially is connected. Connected in heaven, the neshamot. Then what happens, the neshamot are separated, and God sends them down the pipe through the different olamot, till the neshamot come all the way down from the Kisei HaKavod, till they come down the pipe, takes how many years, I don't know, till they land on earth in a physical body. That is separate. Then what happens? Fate, divine intervention has it that these people will meet. They've met already. But there's a certain magnetism that these souls have to each other because they're connected already, which means this person could live in Australia, this person could live in New York. But there's a connection to them. And somehow, that magnetism will cause them to meet somewhere. And all of a sudden, a divine meeting is arranged between the two neshamot. And they discover each other. and they make a wedding. That's what it means, God's involved in making shidduchim. Only God can put these people together, because already he has the answers already in the Shamayim, because it was all done already. So they were together, were separated, sent down the pipes, and then broke back together again. Exactly like Adam HaRishon. It's worth it to digest this concept already. And your thought is, how long do you know your husband for? So, we're married for 15 years. Nah, it's already, it's 15 years plus an extra year when you're in the womb. You have to count that year as well, because already you knew each other from the day of conception. From that moment already, the neshamot were bound. Yet you know yourselves physically for 15 years. But the spiritual connection is already preceding that. Yeah? We go further. If you go to a chatuna, there's blessings that we make. One of the blessings we make is, we tell the Hatan de Kala, your marriage should be a marriage that's binyan ade'ad. It should be an eternal binyan, eternal structure. You should be married or you'll be married forever. We've heard of people that have silver anniversaries. We've heard people have golden anniversaries. Maybe there's such a thing as a platinum anniversary or a diamond anniversary. I guess 25, 50, 75. But what does it mean that you're telling the Hatan de Kala v'etkin lo memenu binyan ade'ad? You're establishing now an edifice that is eternal. What do you mean eternal? How can somebody be married forever? So the explanation is that even after death, the couple is still married. Because the neshamot never get disconnected. They were connected before the physical marriage. The physical marriage is just another manifestation of that same marriage. And after death, the neshamot are still connected. And therefore it is indeed binyan ha-de'ad. I don't want to upset anybody. People think, hey, finally after death, I'll maybe be patur, and that's it. I'm off the hook. You tell me I'm even after I'm dead, I'm still considered married over there. So that might be a shocker to many people over there. Nothing to be upset. It's a good thing. We've mentioned this already, that the Zohar writes, there's a certain concept called it'aruta dil tata, which creates it'aruta dil ila. Man's actions on earth affect the upper worlds. You shouldn't think that when we do something on earth, so the actions are just hollow and they fall flat. No. A human being, a Jew that does something here, already in the ulamot, in the upper worlds, things are happening. There's drastic changes happening, whether it's good or bad. As a matter of fact, the Baal Shem Tov said on this week's parasha, when Yaakov Abinu has his dream, so he sees the famous ladder in his dream, and the ladder has its base on earth. It says, "Hine sulam musav arsa v'rosho magia shamayma." But the tip of the ladder is touching the heavens. So the Baal Shem Tov says that that ladder was referring to the neshama of a human being. The neshama of a human being is sulam musav arsa. Yes, it's grounded on this earth. V'rosho magia shamayim. But its head reaches the shamayim, which means although it's on earth, but whatever happens on earth by a person, it has a certain reaction and it evokes a certain consequence or a response, we'll say, in the upper worlds. The Baal Shem Tov goes on to explain the Mishnah Pirkei Avot. The Mishnah says, "Dar ma'ale ma'ala mimach." The Mishnah is telling us, know what's above you. There's God above you. Hey, there's somebody on top of you. That's why the men have to wear kippot. There's somebody on top of your head. There's God. Cover your head. You shouldn't see your baldness. Comes the Baal Shem Tov and says differently. He says, if you want to know what's going on in heaven, Mimach, it's from you. Which means you're affecting the heavens. Damal demal, you know what's going on in Shamayim? Mimach, your actions are affecting the Shamayim. And he went on to say, like we have a pasuk in Tehillim, Hashem Silecha, God is my shadow. A shadow responds to whatever the person is doing. You wave to your shadow, the shadow waves back. Person extends his hands to his shadow, the shadow extends his hand back. God is my shadow. We, through our deeds, are able to create a certain reaction from a Kadosh Baruch Hu. It's an amazing concept again. That means I'm sitting down here on earth, we're sitting here light years away from the Kisei HaKavod, we're studying Torah here in the synagogue on a Thursday night. But you have to know that this is the Bnei Torah, and our good hearts and our good intentions. If you'd only seen the Shamayim, there's earthquakes taking place. Massive, massive things moving around, olamot, upside down, to the betterness, I hope. And all this is happening because of Sulam Musav Arsa, but Rosh HaMegash Shalom, they say the neshamot are like a... When God gives us a neshama, it's like He gave us half a neshama. Half the neshama is on earth, and the other half is by the Kisei HaKavod, and it's attached by a string. Imagine you're in New York, and somebody's in California, and you're holding a string, 6,000 miles long. Well, 3,000 miles long, I should say. And the fellow in New York starts to shake the string. All of a sudden, it starts to shake, and it starts to go across the country. Eventually, maybe an hour or two or 10 hours, the person in Los Angeles is going to feel the rope starting to shake, because it's connected. The same thing happens in the neshama. We have a neshama on earth, the neshama is connected to a neshama in the heaven. The pasuk says, Yaakov hevel nahalato. Yaakov avinu, the neshama of Yaakov hevel, it's attached by a rope, and therefore anytime there's movement on the neshama over here, just trickles all the way up to the olamot, all the way up to the next level, to the next level. Finally, it gets to the kisei hakavod, wherever it has to reach, and it makes a consequence. Says the nefesh haChayim, if we're able to affect the upper worlds, kal vachomer ben beno shel kal vachomer, the avot Abraham, Isaac, and Yaakov, their actions were able to affect the upper worlds. Their actions affected the upper worlds on the highest level. Which means if our actions could reach, let's say, at a level 1, their actions reached all the way to the top madrigot. Because their actions were so pure, and because they were so great in their level, therefore their deeds penetrated the heavens and affected much more. That being said, we have a custom, it's not a custom, it's a law. The law is, at a wedding, the hatan gives the kala money. I always said that that's the cheapest amount of money that the husband will ever give his wife. The piruta that he uses to be kadesh. After that, it only gets more expensive. It's not an omen for things to come. And the rabbis ask, where did we learn this from? That a lady becomes betrothed to a man with money. Well, what's the biblical source for this? Why do you have to give kesef? So the Gemara Kiddushin on page 1 asks this question. How do you know? Kesef min alan. How do you know that a lady is betrothed with money? So the Gemara answers a very strange source. You know where you know it from? That acquisitions are made with money. Because when Avraham Avinu bought the Ma'arat HaMachpelah, he bought it from a fellow called Ephron. And how did he buy the Ma'arat HaMachpelah? It says, Vayikach Ephron et HaKesef. So, just like Ephron, it says he took the money, and marriage is also called kiha. So you see that just like the Ma'arat HaMachpelah was bought with money, so therefore a wife is also bought with money, is acquired with money. That's this big biblical source. And you can ask yourself a question, what a morbid source. Which means, you were so careful at our weddings that everything should be b'siman tov, mazal tov, good luck. For example, the Ashkenazim, they only get married, they try to get married within the first 15 days of the month. When the moon is getting bigger. They don't want to get married at the last 15 days when the moon is getting smaller, because they say it's a bad sign. Other communities, they make sure to get married under the sky, so the stars are over them, so they have a beracha from the Shamayim. other communities, they won't get married during the 3 weeks between Shavuot, Sabbath, Tammuz, and the Tisha B'Av. Why? Bad luck. Time of destruction. So when it comes to marriages, we're so careful about all these type of omens and bad omens. And then you get to the source of how do you know that you give money to a lady to the Kadesha. What's the source? The buying of the burial plot that Abraham bought. Shema Yisrael. You couldn't find a more positive source of somebody getting married, somebody buying something positive. He bought a burial plot with money. Oh, that's the source, how you know. So when you're giving your wife the money, you have to remember. Yeah, just like Avraham Avinu bought a grave. There has to be something to it. So you know what the explanation is? This is the explanation. Oh, what an explanation. Before Avraham Avinu bought the Ma'arat HaMachpelah, It was a novelty. You're buying a burial plot with his and hers, husband and wife. What are you doing? To the nations of the world at that time, person dies, you die. You take him, you bury him in the ground. And what do you mean a plot? It's like a home. When you're buying a certain piece of real estate where you and your wife are going to be buried, the people can understand what he's talking about. In the older days, somebody died, as I told you. You dig a hole in the ground, you put him in the ground. Because they didn't believe there's a future, they didn't believe there's eternity, they didn't believe there's an afterlife, they didn't believe that there's Hayat HaMitim. All of a sudden, Avraham Avinu comes along, I want to buy the Ma'arat HaMachpelah to bury his wife. And he wants a plot for himself also. What was he doing? The Mefarshim say that Avraham knew that even after him and his wife are physically gone, the neshamot are still connected. The neshamot of every husband and wife are connected long after their physical demise. And therefore, what does he do? He wants to bury his wife in the Ma'arat HaMachpelah, in Hebron. Because Hebron is the eternal city. And the eternal city, the Kiddushat of Hebron, is never destroyed. And therefore, what he's doing is solidifying his marriage forever. And by solidifying his marriage forever, what he's really doing is solidifying the marriage of God with Klal Yisrael forever. Because whatever the Avot did, it affected the upper worlds. And therefore, at the time that Abraham was buying the Ma'arat HaMachpelah, his real intention is what? He wants to make sure that God will never divorce Klal Yisrael. That God will never abandon Klal Yisrael. So let's say it very simple. If Hebron is the city of eternity, the city that cannot be destroyed. The Kedusha is there forever. It's not like Jerusalem. He didn't bury them in Jerusalem because Jerusalem can be destroyed. I went to Hebron. Hebron is above Churban. Interesting. Hebron is the same letters as Churban. Interesting. But the point is, even though it looks desolate, but the Kedusha of Hebron remains intact. So Avraham puts himself and his wife in the city of Hebron, that their marriage will remain eternal. Binyan Ade'ad. And if their marriage remains eternal, that affects God's relationship with us. And therefore, God will never abandon His people. Shema Yisrael, what type of kavanot are taking place over here? It's a whole hashbon. Wait. That's why the Ma'arat is called Machpelah. Machpelah means double. Good. Kefula. So you always learned, what do you mean double? Because there's a lot of doubles there. Adam and Chava, Avraham and Sarah, Yitzhak and Rivka, Yaakov and Leah. So it's the Ma'arat of the doubles. Nah. According to what we're learning tonight, Ma'arat HaMachpelah is referring to the double significance, which means it represents the couples that were married and buried there, and it represents the marriage of a Kadosh Baruch Hu to Klal Yisrael. Machpelah, which means Avraham and Sarah are eternalized in Hebron. Don't think it's a small thing. When they're buried in Hebron, the Kavanah is God will never leave us now. If they're conceptually, I just want you to make sure you understand what I'm saying. If they're buried in Jerusalem, no good. Jerusalem can be destroyed. As we see, Hebron is never destroyed. The Kiddush has eternity. The Kiddush has underneath the ground. It's hidden. Something that's hidden does not get destroyed. Therefore, when they're buried there, Adam and Chava, or Avraham and Sarah, are connecting the Neshavot together, Binyan Ade'ad, God is the same. It starts on earth. God is my shadow. He copies. That's why, incidentally, There's no greater siman tov than to learn the money of Kiddushin from the Maharat HaMachpelah. Because the money that Avraham buys the Maharat HaMachpelah, that's a great sign for every marriage. Because that symbolizes what? That you're going to be married forever. When the couple, I heard one from one rabbi, if this is true, when the couple is standing under the chuppah and he's giving the ring, he's reenacting the purchase of the Maharat HaMachpelah. I know we took out all the romanticism out of that act now by saying that. And the wife does not have Ephron either. But the point is, when he's giving the money, it's as if this is the money that Avraham Avinu gave. You're internalizing your marriage by doing this. And if there's no better source to learn it from. The money that Avraham used to buy the Maharat HaMachpelah, what's the kavanah behind it? That him and Sarah will be buried there. Hebron is the eternal city. The marriage is Ad-Ad. And that's why if you look in Parashat Chaye Sarah, it's unbelievable. The first part of the Parashat talks about what Avraham Avinu buying the Maharat HaMachpelah. What's the next part of the Parashat talk about? It's how getting married. Oh, now you understand, there's the connection. Because first the Torah establishes that the neshamot remain forever. Oh, once ready we establish Maharat HaMachpelah, and that's the source of the money of the Kiddushin, now we can discuss a real life case of two tzaddikim that get married. Okay, now we begin the subject. With all these introductions, we can begin the subject of tonight's class. Beruchim Abayim Rabotai. Welcome to another edition of our Thursday night class. Rachel and Leah. Of course, Rachel and Leah are two sisters. We know that. Two ladies, two matriarchs. But Rachel and Leah represent much more in the world of the Kabbalah, in the world of the mysticism. You've heard Tikkun Rachel, Tikkun Leah. Their names are always written. This one is from Rachel, this is a Leah. Their names represent different concepts. As a matter of fact, if you look in the Sidur, you'll pay attention. In the beginning of the Sidur, the first few pages, there's a certain prayer that said, it's called Tikkun Hatzot. It's a prayer that the Tzaddikim say every night at midnight. And there's two parts of this Tikkun Hatzot. One part is called Tikkun Rachel, and the other part is called Tikkun Leah. What is it? Tikkun Rachel, Tikkun Leah. And if you look in the book, it gives you instructions. Tikkun Le'ah, you could say every night of the week. Tikkun Rachel, you can't say on Shabbat or holidays. What's written in Tikkun Rachel that we can't say on the holidays? Because Tikkun Rachel talks about the destruction of Jerusalem. It's all chapters that talk about how God came and destroyed Jerusalem in a Kodesh, and the enemies came in, and they defiled Jerusalem, and therefore it talks about the Churban. And therefore we don't want to read it on Friday night because it's sad. We don't want to read it on the holidays because of the folks' sadness. All those chapters in the Tikkun Rachel section. But in the Tikkun Le'ah section, it's all beautiful. Pesukim talking about the praises of God, about how wonderful everything is, how God loves Am Yisrael. So the rabbis say like this, if we could simplify it. Whenever we talk about Rachel, even Rachel Imenu was like Yerushalayim in a Kodesh. But Yerushalayim could be destroyed. And that's what Hapisukim all talk about in that section of the Tikkun HaTzot, the destruction of Yerushalayim. That's what Rachel represented. The open manifestation that God loves us. The temple, the miracles, where Le'ah represents God's connection with us, even when there's no Yerushalayim. Le'ah represents our times. When there's no temple, but God still loves us, but you don't see it clearly. You don't see explicitly. You don't have Shekhinah where you can go see God in Jerusalem anymore. That's what it means, Le'ah. Now understand what's going to be. Rav Chaim Volozhin says like this. Yaakov Abinu understood that although his grandfather Abraham married one wife, Sarah, which was his primary wife, Levi Gad, and Yitzchak married Rivka as his primary wife, and they needed to marry those ladies in order to make the proper tikkun, Yaakov understood, for him to make the proper tikkun on the world, he needs to marry these two ladies. Don't think when he saw the head in the eye, it wasn't just to stand the first two ladies, but he understood that what Rachel represents and what Leah represents, not only that for him to marry, by him marrying, he was going to cause God now to act to us in a certain way. Because the marriages of the Avot activate things in heaven. And therefore, ask yourself a question, who works for a lady for 7 years? I mean, 7 years is a long time. And then what? He works another 7 years, 14 years? Obviously, this was not an inyan of passion, because the Torah clearly says that he worked for 7 years and the time flew by. If it was merely passion, the time is supposed to go very slow. When somebody has a desire for something, 7 years feels like 70 years. But the Torah says the 7 years went by like 7 days. That means this wasn't an inyan of physical passion. Yaakov Avinu understood that these two ladies over here need to be his wife. Because by marrying them, he'll be able to make the ultimate tikkun, and it's the only way. However, there's one problem. He knew he couldn't marry two sisters. He knows the rule. And Yaakov Avinu, on his high spiritual level, even though technically it was permissible, because there was no Torah yet, but Yaakov Avinu was on a very high level. And on his high spiritual level, he knew that he has to make the tikkun, but it has to be a perfect tikkun. And for it to be done 100%, we'll call it glat kasher, he cannot marry them simultaneously, but he has to marry both. So you're in a quandary. How do you do this? So he had the solution. The solution was like this. Oh yeah. He'll marry Leah first. I take it back. He'll marry Rachel first. And then after Rachel dies, he'll marry Leah. How does he know Rachel's going to die? If you remember when he got to the well, and he sees Rachel for the first time, he starts crying. What is he crying for? He just saw her. Because he saw that she was going to die. Right away, the first thing he saw a prophecy, he saw that she was going to die young, and therefore he started to cry. So Yaakov understood. So he said, this is the method. I could marry both of them. The Torah's forbidden marrying two wives when they're both alive. So if I marry Rachel first, and then she passes away, terrible thing, but I can marry Leah, I marry both, everything's legal, everything's fine, and even more so. If the marriage is legal, Rachel can be buried in the Ma'arat HaMachpelah. And you know what that means if Rachel is buried in the Ma'arat HaMachpelah? Let me tell you what it means if Rachel is buried in the Ma'arat HaMachpelah. That means Jerusalem will never be destroyed. That means the Beit HaMikdash will never be destroyed. Rachel is representing Yerushalayim, representing the open manifestation of God's love to Klal Yisrael. If you can get that concept, Rachel, into the Ma'arat HaMachpelah, Ma'arat HaMachpelah is eternal, there's no destruction in Hebron. You hear what's going on? I don't even know what I'm saying here, by the way. But something's going on over here. Something, there's depth taking place over here. I'm going to say it again. You hear what Yaakov's involved in over here? He's got to figure out a way to bank Rachel into the Ma'arat HaMachpelah. If that happens, based on Rachel's neshama, based on what she represents, Yaakov would be able now to solidify the relationship that God has with the Jewish people. That God would have an open revelation with us in Yerushalayim, in HaKodesh, Beit HaMikdash, everything's fine. She's in Hebron. Hebron is above destruction. And Yaakov Avinu figured out a way now to bypass thousands of years of exile. Now again, this is not just a jigsaw puzzle. It's kavanot, it's preparation, spiritual perfection. But he knows if he could do it right, God will act as a mirror. And God will act in kind. But you have to get Rachel in the Ma'arat HaMachpelah. And the only way it could happen is if he marries Rachel first. And that was his plan. He'll go to Lavan's house, and he tells Lavan, 7 years I'll work. And he says it's worth it for 7 years for this tikkun. And trust me, the 7 years that he worked was a tremendous work. It was with kavanot. It was with self-perfection. It wasn't just he was taking care of sheep. I don't want to go into it tonight, but you should know, anytime it says in this parasha, Yaakov was working with the sheep. Why was he spending so much time in the sheep? At the end of the parasha, the ringed ones, the striped ones, the spotted ones, what are you getting so far from the sheep? You know what the Zohar says? I don't want to give anybody nightmares over here. No, you won't. I'm going to get nightmares. You won't have nightmares. I'm having nightmares. The Zohar says in those sheep were the neshamot of Am Yisrael. All the neshamot that became perverted in the generation of the flood, and all the neshamot that became perverted in the generation of the palaga, the neshamot were in those sheep. And Yaakov was involved in extracting those neshamot out of the sheep in order to make them to a final tikkun, in order to bring them back to the place that they're supposed to be. So you're reading stories, what does he care about the sheep? He's retrieving them from Lavan, because Lavan is trying to take those neshamot to the dark side. So Yaakov's involved in retrieving that sheep, neshamot kedoshot, with tikkunim, with all sorts of mysticism. What are you talking about? You read it, we read it for 50 years, we're reading the same parasha, sheep. You read the Zohar, neshamot. Oh, so everything's going to work good. Yaakov has a plan. But you can ask me a question. What do you mean Yaakov has a plan? It says in the rabbis tell us at the time that he saw Rachel at the well, he started crying. Because not only did he see that Rachel's going to die, but he saw that she's not going to be buried with him in Marat HaMachpelah. So he knew it from the beginning. So what is he going in? He knows he's not going to be able to bury on the Marat HaMachpelah. Which means he knows he's not going to succeed. So you know what the rabbis answer? Yeah, he saw that premonition, so he started to cry. Now you know why he's crying. So what? Did I mention not burning the Marat HaMachpelah? Big deal. That's something you cry about. But based on what we're saying now, he was crying because he understood if she doesn't get buried in the Marat HaMachpelah, Am Yisrael is in trouble. Which means the first Tikkun Hatzot, you know who made it? Yaakov Avinu. You know when he made it? The first time he saw Rachel. This was the original Tikkun Rachel. He saw Rachel, he made it, he saw the destruction of the temple. So he started crying. Just like the Tzaddikim, when they stay up all night, they read Tikkun Rachel, they cry. He saw it live when he saw Rachel. But he said, you know what? I'm going to reverse it. I'll reverse it. Nothing is sealed by God. You can always change the decree. So I'll work for 7 years, I'll prepare myself, and I'll try to subvert the judgment. As a matter of fact, he told Rachel, I'm suspicious of your father. Your father might pull the switcheroo over here. So he gave Rachel simanim, he gave us signs. You know what the Zohar says about these signs? This wasn't just, you know, codes and Morse codes and different type of, gestures. These simanim over here were spiritual names of God in order to prepare them both for the tikkun they were about to make. Because Rachel understood, everybody understood. If Yaakov can marry Rachel first, Am Yisrael's good. The marriage of God in Yerushalayim in HaKodesh will be eternal. But there's one person that stymied the whole operation. And that's of course Laban. Yaakov was not successful at putting this off. Pulling this off. We always think, Laban, so he put the Le'ah instead. This wasn't just a mere putting Le'ah before Rachel. Listen to what he did, Laban. By putting Le'ah before Rachel, Yaakov had no choice now. He had to marry both wives because that was the tikkun that needed to be done for the world. But now he had to marry Rachel as a second wife, as a sister now. As a result, she would not be allowed to be buried in the Ma'arat HaMachpelah, because the Ma'arat HaMachpelah is a very sensitive place. The Zohar writes that the Ma'arat HaMachpelah is like God's name, Yudke Vavke. Whatever that means. So to enter Yudke Vavke, you have to be perfect, squeaky clean. Once already Rachel was taken as the second wife, she cannot enter Yudke Vavke. She cannot enter the Marat Machpelah. As a result, she's buried outside the Marat Machpelah. Now there's no eternity on Rachel, on the Midah. Now Jerusalem could be destroyed. You see what Laban did? As a result of that switcheroo, 2,000 years of exile. All the sarot that befall Klal Yisrael, because of what Laban did, that was the most sinister thing anybody could ever do. It wasn't just, he's playing games on him. Okay, so he married Rachel a week later, you say. Big deal. So he ended up getting Rachel. He married her a week later, according to the Torah. He worked for 7 more years, but he married her a week later. That 1 week. What troubles it caused Klal Yisrael? Because Yaakov's plan was marry Rachel, she'll eventually die young, marry Leah, both of them can be buried in Maharat HaMachpelah, Am Yisrael's protected externally, internally forever. V'Lavan Bikesh La'akor Et Hakol. Now you understand what that means. On the night of Pesach, when we're reading about Paro and all his sinister plots, we also mention what Lavan tried to do. When we say in Agadah of Pesach, Lavan tried to uproot Klal Yisrael. And then what's the next line in the Agadah? Vayered Misraima. We went out to Egypt. As a result of that switcheroo, of that causing of now Yaakov to have to marry two wives, it brought exile to the world. And we are still suffering as a result of it. It brought darkness to the world. And he was not able to fix it. The tikkun was unable to be made. Rabotai. Don't try to say this over at the Friday night table. That's for sure. These are items that you just have to... You have to hear them. The benefit of it is not to have clarity on this subject. I'm the first one to admit, even though I'm a stickler when it comes to these shiurim, to make sure everything is crystal clear, tonight I'm being a stickler the opposite way. I just want to throw out vague concepts to you, so at least when you walk out, you'll say, whoa, stuff's going on over here, meaning, okay, at least we become humble now in front of the Torah. Which means, until now, you came along and said, Rachel, Leah, two wives, two sisters, Lavan, he's a tricky guy, he went, he took Leah for it, it's a little comical, to a certain extent, he fooled Yaakov, okay, big deal, so he'll take the second wife, everything worked out, but lived happily ever after in the end, he took his two wives anyway, so he got delayed, it's a big deal. When you're reading these stories over here, Shammai, say what's going on. I say this because you have a lot of people that have no idea to learn these parashiyot in the proper perspective, the Torah vision that we always talk about. And they talk about, and forgive me for saying these terminologies, the passion of Yaakov for Rachel, the love of Yaakov. Somebody once said, he saw it too well, love at first sight. What are you talking about? What are you talking about exactly? Because the guy remembers his own situation when he met his wife. So he's superimposing his own yetzer hara, because that's all he knows. And he thinks, you know, everybody's like him. So therefore, you know, this happened to me, so it probably happened to Yaakov Avinu. He's looking at Yaakov through his own prisms. You can't look at Yaakov through your own glasses. Yaakov's not us. So tonight what I try to do is to try to put Yaakov in the stratospheres. Tikkunim, Ma'arat HaMachpelah, bringing her in, Tikkun Rachel, Tikkun Leah. He needed to do both. He had a plan why it had to happen this way, but Lavan also was spiritual, trust me. Lavan tells Yaakov Avinu, I could have done much more to you, but God came to me and said, don't touch you. Lavan was a player. Don't think Lavan wasn't... He knew all this stuff. He knew this stuff better than we're trying to explain it tonight. He knew exactly the tikkun that was supposed to take place. What do you think he's so interested to put Leah first? What does he gain? What does he gain? Put Leah first. What, just to trick him? Just to say, I got you? What do you want, Lavan? He worked for 7 years for Nachai. Just give it to him. And that's why Yaakovinu works another 7 years. Because he understood that he has to have both wives. Which means he could have told Lavan, I said, I got Leah at the end. Okay, so I'll marry to Leah. Listen, let me take Leah and go home. I should work another 7 years now? No, yes, because he needed to be married to both of them. Because the Reb Chaim Volozhin is saying that marriage affects the relationship that God has with us. If God is acting with us in a certain way today, that's because Yaakov Avinu was able to activate that relationship with his marriages to those two wives. But it could have been different. It could have been on a different level. It could have been on a much more explicit level, which means there could have been a Beit HaMikdash today. But as a result of this trickery of Lavan Arami, Lavan Bikesh La'akor et Hakol, it was unable to happen. What does this tell me, halakha l'maaseh, for me personally? I mean, what was the bottom line that comes out of this class besides the whole esoteric part of it? What comes out of it is like this for me. That a Jew always has to know that his neshama could never be expired. A Jewish neshama can never be extinguished. And no matter how much sin, bar minan, a person committed in his life, and no matter how much darkness he's involved in, and no matter what his past is, the Jewish neshama is eternal, and God never abandons a Jewish soul. And therefore, even after 2,000 years, we are nowhere near the level of religiosity that our ancestors were. Even one generation ago, we're not able to hold a candle to the generation that came before us. Just think about it. There'll never be another Hafez Chaim. Hafez Chaim was in the early 1900s. It's 100 years ago. And you can't imagine that was such a great luminary so short ago. That's the fact. The world cannot, it's not physically possible to produce Hafez Chaim. You have great Hachamim and so on and so forth, but at that level, of such kedusha and such holiness, it's impossible to have. So as Klal Yisrael recedes in its level, so we start to fall into a spiritual depression. We say, well, God's abandoning us. You know, there's no way God could love us like He loved the generation before us. And at that time, you have to come along and say that the marriage of Klal Yisrael is forever, like God says, "Ve'erastich li le'olam." I'm married to you forever. Where's the Beit HaMikdash? No, that already, the revelation of Yerushalayim, that had to come to an end. But there's always the hidden relationship of Hebron that's always in us. That relationship that was forged by the marriages of the Avot, and the specific burial in Ma'arat HaMachpelah, that solidified the neshamot of the Avot forever, with each other, and the Imahot, and that solidifies our marriage with God forever. Ve'erastich li le'olam. Yes, it could have been even on the revealing level. But Yaakov had a chance to make that tikkun, but he wasn't successful. So that's the answer to our original question. How did they marry two sisters? There was reasons behind it. It was almost like, even when he had to marry the two sisters, it's almost like, there's a law that says if somebody has a bad dream, so the law says if you're really scared about it, the next day you should fast. It's called the Tanit Halom. I don't recommend it. You shouldn't have to fast for any of your dreams. Today most of the dreams are not really significant. But there's certain people that have a significant dream and they're not appeased, so have to fast. So the Gemara says, what if a person has a dream on a Friday night? So the Gemara says, even though you're not supposed to fast on Shabbat, fast on Shabbat. Because the fasting of a bad dream only works the next morning. So the Gemara says, but what are you going to do for the sin of fasting on Shabbat? So the Gemara says, fast also another day of the week to atone for the fact that you fasted on Shabbat. But yativ ta'anita le'ta'anite, the Gemara says. You have to fast another fast for the fast. My point is that certain times in life, you see in the halakha, where even though normally something is forbidden, but to make the tikkun, it could be done. Yaakov Avinu understood that he needs to be married to these two wives. Unfortunately, it needed to be through marrying two sisters. So he made a decision. It's before Matan Torah. We're really not obligated. We can marry them, even though it's not a perfect situation, because we really want to keep the whole Torah in its perfected state. But he's weighing voluntary keeping of the Torah, or to make the tikkun of having these two wives, that was going to affect Am Yisrael for the next thousand generations. So he opted to do what he did. My point is, it's made with such seriousness, this decision. It's not just he saw two sisters, okay, I married them both. Everything is done with tremendous hishbon, with tremendous calculation, with tremendous deliberation. It wasn't just done, stam. And the last thing that comes out of this class, at least for me, is when there's a couple that's married, and they have shalom bayit in that house, and they have domestic tranquility. Know that as strong as our marriages are, that's as strong as the relationship that God has with Klal Yisrael. That if our actions are able to affect the heavens, when we're involved in enhancing the marriages of our own homes, know that Borei Olam also says, they're involved in Shalom Bayit, I'm also involved in Shalom Bayit. Chas v'shalom. When the Jewish home is ravaged by Mahloket, by the Yetzer Hara, by strife, by fighting, then Chas v'shalom, that affects the relationship that God has with Klal Yisrael. So, when we talk about in Klal Yisrael, why is Shalom Bayit play such a great role? Because it's not only a personal issue between man and wife. This is already affecting the entire Klal Yisrael. That's why you see the Gedolei Yisrael, they afforded so much time of their life to Shalom Bayit, dealing with domestic tranquility issues. Why? Because they understood the consequences of that great. Because by them making shalom ben Adam le'ishto, ben ish le'ishto, they're really making shalom between Avinu Shebashamayim and Klal Yisrael. They're really enhancing machpelat. That's a double marriage. You're enhancing the spiritual marriage between us and God. You have to know that, which means the next time a husband comes home on an Erev Shabbat with flowers to his wife, you have to know you did a service for Klal Yisrael. The next time where you thwarted a machloket instead of answering back, and you said, you know what, I'm not going to answer back, I'm going to be the better one, I'm sorry. You know, you're going to squelch your machloket. No, you just did a service for Klal Yisrael. Because God is going to reciprocate in due exactly according to our nature. So this I could take out of the class. Leave all that other stuff and all the tikkunim and stuff like that. That already is, you know, something you say over once. And you know, if it goes over, good, good. If not, it's also okay. You don't sleep over it, but the halakha l'maaseh, and that's what it means when it says there's three partners in a marriage. There's the man, there's the wife, and there's God. Now you understand, God is intimately involved in every marriage. There's three partners. And chas v'shalom, once already the couple starts to have machlok, and when the two don't work, so God leaves. Now I'm telling you tonight the depth of that, what does mean God leaves? God doesn't leave the marriage, but God leaves the marriage of Klai, which means the whole relationship becomes strained in Klai, which means it's another layer of Hester Panim, it's another layer where God covers himself from Klai Yisrael. It's another level of darkness in the exile. And that's why maybe always our books talk about the importance of shalom, the importance of peace. Because they understood the ultimate peace that's done on earth, it arutad al-tata will eventually bring the arutad al-ara, the peace that we need between Klaisel and Avihim Shevashamayim. And that's of course the ultimate catalyst to bring the final redemption. Yiratzon, we should be zocher. For all of us that are married, binyan adi'ad, it'll be an eternal relationship. Bezat Hashem, your homes will have shalom bayit, will have peace. They'll have all three partners. I must conclude with one word that I heard. Somebody told me he saw a story told. It's more of a joke, but it's no gay after what we're saying. He saw that there was in front of his house, there's a park in front of the house, and there's workers in the park. So one guy is drilling a hole, and after the guy drills the hole, the second guy fills it up. Drills another hole, fills it up. Drills a hole, fills it up. What's going on over here? It's kind of crazy people. You figure the government, you know, the government. They always have their government, where union workers, kind of people over there. Drill a hole, dig it up. Drill a hole. So he calls up the government. Yeah, what's going on over here? I live at this address. I'm looking at this park over here. You got two guys in front. This guy's digging a hole, and this guy's filling it up. He says, oh, let me investigate. I'll call you back. He says, oh, I did my investigation. What happened was, they're supposed to be planting trees in the holes. But the third guy that's supposed to put the tree didn't show up. So what? So these fools over here, they're told, dig a hole and fill it up. So the guy with the tree didn't show up. So they're like robots. They're just doing their job like they're told. Dig the hole. But if you don't have the guy putting the tree in there, what is it worth? So the rabbi said on this story, he says that's the same thing in marriage. There's three partners in the marriage. There's the husband, there's the wife, and there's God. For the marriage to succeed, you need that element of God in the marriage. That everything works. That you can plant and you can grow. But if God leaves the marriage, there's mahloket. So then already, what are you doing? You're digging holes and you're covering them up. There's no plant. There's no fruition. There's no perpetuation. Yidatzon. We should be zochet, have the shalom bayit, like that for Tinnah Kiddushim had. Amen.